Okay, this morning we're going to start in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41. That's Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41. We're going to see, we're going to continue on. I am really hopeful that Brother Matt has agreed I need to be out of town next weekend, so Brother Matt will be taking class. So I'm hoping to put him in a good spot, leave him there, and Matt has most of the month of May to finish the book, and so we hope to. There's a lot of things in the 15th and 16th chapters of Mark. Not that there's not a lot of things in the rest of the book, but there are some really weighty matters in chapters 15 and 16. So we'll want to spend ample time on those. In Mark chapter 12, let's begin in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury, that being he, being Jesus. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and how many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So see the situation. Jesus is there by the temple, and he's looking at the treasury, and there's people coming in giving sums of money. And the rich people, what were they putting in? Large sums of money. By man's standards... By man's standards, who are the bigger givers? The ones that give the most, right? By man's standards, the ones that give the most. Well, what standard does Jesus use? Let's look in here in verse 42. If someone came along and maybe you don't have to see this as a widow here. Well, what if it was a modern day situation and, you know, we used to pass the plates and you might see a child drop in a couple of pennies, right? Or whatever. Did that really register with you? Ooh. A few cents. Did that register? Sometimes I wonder, and I'm not accusing anybody of anything. Don't get the wrong idea. But sometimes I wonder if we don't look at things the way man looks at things. And we don't see that the purity of the giving, say from a child. Or we don't see the need to give and to be a part of a widow here who was impoverished. You see, brethren, we live in a world, right? We live out here in the world that is fraught with the kudos go to the biggest givers. What do you always see about the time that the United Way does their big campaign? There'll be somebody with a big check on a picture, and there'll be a post, and there'll be people out shaking hands, and there's a big number on the check, and everybody's smiling, and the owners of the business are smiling, you know. Look how pious we are. Again, not criticizing that. That's just the way it works, okay? That's just the way it works. And it's good. I'm glad people give to charity. I'm not knocking people's gifts to charity. It's not my point. But from God's perspective, would you see anyone that gave a penny? Did they get their picture on the check? Is that the way it works? Do you see the person that gave a dollar? Did they get their picture in a check? I'm just saying to you, brethren, this morning, we think about things differently than how Jesus did. He doesn't look at the dollars and cents, but what does he look at? What's in your heart? And let's read on, and he's going to come here and say in verse 43, calling his disciples to him, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." What? You mean someone that came in and put in a cent or 2 cents or whatever it was, they gave more? Well, what do you mean, Jesus? Didn't you see the big sums of money? Didn't you see the big checks that were being put in? They didn't put checks in, but you see the big amounts that were being put in? Right? Verse 44. For they put in out of their what? Surplus, savings, extra, out of their abundance. Right? Do we know, like when you put in out of your abundance, is that a good? Well, sure. I mean, that's fine. He's not criticizing these folks, is he? He's not condemning what they put in. He didn't say, ooh, this is sinful and wrong. No. He just said they're putting in out of their surplus. So here's what he says right here. Then he comes back in here. But how is she giving? She's giving what? Out of her a means to live. Oh. Well, now, wait a minute. She's giving out of her poverty. She's giving out of her means to live. Now, that might put a different story on this whole thing of giving. All right, let's take it for us. We see here that Jesus is looking at the heart. What's that mean for us? When we give, what's our attitude supposed to be? Number one, cheerful. In 2 Corinthians chapter, let's turn over there and let's look at this, because whatever we're going to give, whatever that is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's read down verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. So Paul is writing the Corinthians to do what? Get them to prepare for his coming, right? Otherwise, verse 4, otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we may not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your promised bountiful gift, so that it would be the same and be ready as a bountiful gift, not affected by covetousness. Verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. So, concept number one, how do you sow? How do you sow? How do you sow? If you sow sparingly, what do you reap? Sparingly. If you sow bountifully, what do you reap? All right, let's look at that and apply that to the lady in the treasury. What is she reaping? Is she reaping material blessings? Is there going to be a big cart waiting for her with a bunch of supplies out after she goes to the temple? Is that what that means? What's she reaping from Jesus? She's reaping a bounty. She's reaping a spiritual bounty. Because he's looking at it, and what's the way he sees that? How does he view her contribution? More than what? More than all. So she's reaping bountifully because she's sowing sparingly. Well, she only put in 2 cents. No, she's sowing bountifully because of her poverty. That's all she had to live on. So Jesus here, number one, he says in here, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. I can think back to times in my life when I maybe used to want to hold back. Oh, I don't know, I don't have any confidence. I'm I'm a little afraid to, I just can't do this. And, oh, I don't know. Isn't that what happens to us sometimes? We want to hold back. I'm just afraid if I, well, Jesus says here, if you're going to sow sparingly, what are you going to reap sparingly? And that doesn't mean that you're going to come home and you're going to drop your check in the plate and you're going to find a big gift basket sitting outside your front door. That's not what this means. And it, right here for this lady, she reaped spiritually. She reaped bountifully. She got it. Do you have any doubts that God can take care of your needs? Is anyone in here? Peggy says no. I think most of us would say, well, no, I think God can take care of my needs. But do we prove it? Do we prove it? Did this woman at the treasury prove it? She gave all she had. This isn't meant, I want to be very clear, this is not meant to condemn anyone in this congregation about giving. It's not the point. We give very well. Y'all do a great job. But when we give, Paul said, if you're going to sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. That doesn't necessarily mean money, does it? Exactly. So what are you going after? What are you going after? Are you going after those spiritual things? Are you going after physical things? Doesn't necessarily mean the, how much you put in the collection plate or the collection box on Sunday morning. But it doesn't exclude that either. Right? It's all part of the package. We're all here. Paul said for these Corinthians, what did he tell them to do? Put some money away. Be ready when I come. Don't let the Macedonians catch us unprepared. And then he says on here, the other point that I want to make is, when we give, what should be our attitude? We're going to give cheerfully, but back up a few places. Back up a few words. What else? Okay, with purpose. That's a good one. What else? Of the heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. We don't need to feel like, right? Ain't that how we do that sometimes? Well, I've got to go do this and blah, 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 blah. Right? We're human beings, right? We can get to a point in our lives when we're doing things out of a sense of obligation. Oh. We go back to this woman. Let's turn back over to Mark. Matt. Right.
It should be something that's actually very intentionally purposed from the heart. I think the risk, much like going back to the widow, the risk is that as Christians, we purpose in our heart what we like to give God. And in reality, as the week goes on, we spend, and then we get to Sunday, and we take a look at what our balance is, and we give what we think we can afford. And then you betray your very heart. Your heart says, this is what I want to give. This is what I intend to give to God. And we end up betraying our own heart. That's very much the risk similar to what God is talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. We wound up giving out of our surplus or out of maybe what's left over, right? It almost becomes, because we are such an affluent society, you do wind up with that sort of a scenario that Matt described, where you've got a purpose in your heart, and then throughout the week, you get to a certain point, like, well, that didn't happen, right? Yeah. Yep. Roger's point is, if you don't give to God, you're robbing from God, right? So, again, it goes back to that idea of purpose and then setting it up as a priority, right? Let's put another point, and then we'll move on because we got a lot of ground to cover today. But the point here is, when that widow put in all she had, was she holding anything back? She kind of putting it out there. She made a point and a plan with a purpose. Did she know that was all she had? I think she probably knew that was all she had, right? I don't think that's a secret. So she knew that's what she had, and she purposed that that's what she was going to do. She did so without grudgingly. She did so without under compulsion. Would anybody have blamed? Would anybody stand around and say, well, she's just... She no, nobody would have blamed her if she would not have put that in. But that's what she purposed. So it's a good point, and it's a point that we today need to think about in our giving. I'll just make a comment. I think we give really well at this congregation, so I'm not, this isn't a thing of, well, Rob said we got to dig a little deeper in the pot. Nope. You've taken the wrong thing. I know you all aren't going to take it that way. But whatever we're going to give, let's purpose in our hearts. Let's do it cheerfully. Let's not do it under grudgingly or compulsion. And let's rely on God. He can take care of us. Okay. Thank you all for good comments. Jeff?
Imagine they have the same guidelines as taking care of widows in our situation today. She's down to her last 2 months, they weren't doing their job. And the previous chapter ends with what we described. Flowering, widows.
Yes. Yes, we know that's the context, right? Yep. Yeah, the scribes and Pharisees were not doing their job. They were padding their own pockets. And they likely just overlooked this widow. I don't mean overlooked as in a mistake, but they really weren't that interested because she didn't have much to offer them, because what were they interested in? Money in their houses, right? That's when they take care of you if you had a house to give them. So, good point. Okay, let's go back to Mark chapter 13, and we're gonna move forward. And I appreciate, Jeff, I appreciate you bringing that up, but just as kind of a caveat, we got ground to cut. So I appreciate Jeff's comment, and I want you all to understand we're just trying to hit the high points and kind of keep her moving. So, sorry. It's a good point. It's a great point. And I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. Verse 1 of chapter 13. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Oh, so his disciples are moving on in here to the temple. They're coming out of the temple. And what is their observation? Oh, building looks good. In their mind, what is this temple all about? Well, it's opulent, right? It's dedicated, but is it just a building? Is it like we go downtown here and see one of the buildings? Is it just a building? What is it? Temple? Being? Temple to God? Being? Take the next step. It's temple to God, but what is there? God. God is there. That's where God dwells with his people. So to these disciples, what would have been their mindset? This is an important building, right? It's an important structure. And what does Jesus say to them? "Gonna all be gone." What? All be gone? What do you mean? What do you mean all be gone? Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled. Are Peter, Andrew, James, and John, are they satisfied with the discussion so far? No. No, they're not. They're not satisfied at all. And so what is their line of questioning? What do they want to know? When's it going to happen? And they're asking specifically for signs. They're asking for signs. Tell us when all these things... Well, tell us when this temple is going to be torn down. But tell us. Tell us what's going to happen. And Jesus began to say to them, okay, he says, okay, you want to know? Here's what you're going to get. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. For when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet to the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, but there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In verse 5, what does Jesus warn them about is first and foremost. What should they not be? Misled. What's going to happen to mislead them? False teachers. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will do what? Mislead. Right? Verse 6. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead. When you hear what else? Wars? Rumors of wars. What are they not supposed to do? Don't be frightened about that. Don't be fearful. Because what's going to have to happen before these events take place? These are all signs, right? You ask for signs. Well, there's going to be false prophets. You don't want to be misled. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. So don't be frightened. These things all got to happen before this temple is torn down. And he says, those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Oh, that's not the end. That's not the finish. This is just the sign as we're moving forward. Let's read on, right? Let's think on ahead of what we're doing. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Oh. So we hear about all these wars, rumors of wars, false prophets. We see nation against nation. We see earthquakes. We see famines. And that's the beginning of the birth pangs. There's still some to go. Whenever a woman has a baby, the first birth pang is not the last one, right? It's just the beginning of what's coming, right? Leroy said he's never had a baby. That's Leroy, don't get yourself in hot water. That's what I'm trying to stay out of here. I may not be doing a very good job. It doesn't, but this has, let's be clear, Roger, this had anything to do with the return of Jesus back in his second coming. Right, but let's not, I understand it's similar language, but let's be very careful not to mix and match here. We're not talking about the second coming of Christ. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, so it's similar language, and I'll give you that. But it's similar in the sense of, well, we'll just wait. We'll just go through the verses. Verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. What's happening? What are you talking about, Jesus? Be on your guard, because what? They, whoever they is, they will deliver what? To courts. You disciples, be on your guard. You're going to get delivered to courts. And what's going to happen to you there? You're going to be flogged in the synagogues. Uh-oh, that means the Jews are going to come and get you. And you will stand before governors, probably the Romans, other people, and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. What do they do when they are supposed to be doing when they are in front of these people? Testify for Jesus. A testimony is what? It's an eyewitness account, is it not? It's an eyewitness account of everything that has happened. These men are to be testifying in all these situations. It's not that they're going to, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be hauled in before judges, governors, synagogue, et cetera, et cetera. You're going to be flogged. Stop talking. I think about when Peter and James, or Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, and they were talking, stop preaching this. And what was their response? Nope. Well, were we going to obey God or man? Well, right here, Jesus is putting it out here pretty plain that it's a testimony for me. Verse 10. The gospel, again, another sign before all these things come about, right? The gospel must first be preached in all the nations. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul makes a statement about the gospel being preached to all creation. What year is the book of Colossians written? About AD 60, right? Somewhere in that vicinity. What year is Jesus talking about here? What is the year of his speaking these words? It's about AD 30-ish. 29, 30, 31, something like that, right? Well, that's another 30 years before Paul confirms that the word has been preached to all creation. Well, let's read on. Verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is who? The Holy Spirit, right? So these men are going to have help. They're going to have a helper. They're going to have someone to come along, the Holy Spirit, to guide their words in those hours. I can't imagine, it's hard for me to imagine what that would be like to be in front of a synagogue or a judge or whatever with somebody sitting over here with a whip ready to flog. Now you say that again. Say it again. I don't know about that. That would be hard to get your words right, wouldn't it? It's hard to get all your faculties together from a physical human perspective. What did Jesus know? You're going to have help because you're going to have to stay focused. You're going to need the proper words. You don't need to react out of anger. You know, sometimes when we're attacked physically, what do we want to do? We want to fight back, don't we? That's kind of a human reaction. So he's saying here, your reaction needs to be proper, and it's going to be helped by the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, brother will betray brother. Well, more signs, right? Brother will betray brother to death, not just a little bit. Boy, we're going all the way here. And a father his children, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Now, this is getting pretty serious around, isn't it? We got all these things that are going to be happening. You wanted these signs. Here's what you're going to get, apostles. Verse 13, you will be hated because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What's the message of Jesus? You're going to be hated, but if you endure, what are you going to find? Salvation. Now, a side note here, is that the same for us today? Now, he's not specifically writing this to us. I mean, we're here, we read it, we see this, and this was a message given directly to the disciples. But for us today, is the world going to respond to us? Do we sometimes run into hatred because of the way that we are? We follow Jesus, and so the world kind of scoffs at us, or it kind of makes a to-do about something. If we stay faithful to the end, what do we know we get? Salvation, crown of life, what Peggy says. It's the same concept. We may not face the same situations as these disciples, but we are going to face challenges and difficulties. And we know the concept here that he says that you'll be hated because of my name, but the one who endures will be saved. So in the end, does it mean that they wouldn't lose their physical life? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying saved in terms of the second death. It's that idea that they're going to get salvation. All right, verse 14, let's read on. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in and to get anything out of the house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Verse 18, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. This idea here in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation. We see here in Luke, his account of this, he talks about armies surrounding Jerusalem. Abomination of desolation. Armies surrounding Jerusalem. Do you remember from your history when armies surrounded Jerusalem? It would be after this point. You remember that date and who it was? 70 AD, the Roman army, led by Titus, they surrounded Jerusalem. Surrounded Jerusalem. Attacked Jerusalem. Destroy the temple. What do you remember about those Roman soldiers attacking Jerusalem and destroying the temple? Did they leave any stones on top of one another? They did not. What were they after? They were after all the gold. Those soldiers went in, looked at each and every stone for gold. So they were breaking, moving, looking, moving all these stones around, 70 A.D. Wouldn't we say the book this was spoken was about 29, 30 A.D.? So we got about 40 years for these signs to come forward and to go. So what does he say about this desolation, this abomination of desolation? In verse 15, what is his point with this? If you're standing on the housetop, and you see this, how quickly should you leave? Immediately. Should you go in and gather your belongings? No. What about if you're out in the field? Leave. What about if you are pregnant or nursing? Oh, not going to be good. He says, woe. Not going to be good. This gives you an idea that this desolation, it's bad. It's a bad situation. It's a really bad situation, and it's going to be really hard. And then finally, in verse 18, what is his prayer it doesn't happen in? Winter. Winter. Can you imagine? Well, it would just be added to the cold weather, right, would be added to it. Let's read on. For in those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and will never be. So this time of tribulation is going to be really deep and dark. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, behold, there is, here is the Christ, behold, and he is here, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, everything I told you in advance. Once again, don't be deceived. Hang in there, because there'll be false Christs and false prophets. Verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken. When you see this language in there, what do you think of? What does this remind you of? I'm sorry? The eclipse, right? What do you see when you see this is language out of some Old Testament language of the prophets? This is about a judgment. This is about a judgment on a nation. And here comes the judgment, verse 26. Verse 24 and 25, judgment's coming on the nation. There are going to be dark days. There are going to be tough days. And it's even like the stars in heaven and the powers will be shaken. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is another symbolic reference to Jesus. Who is responsible for this judgment that's coming? Is it the Romans? No. No, the Israelites, because of their behavior. You're right on the money, Peggy. This judgment's coming upon what's left of the nation of Israel. God's getting ready to destroy his temple. He's getting ready to pronounce a judgment on Israel. And here we see that who's responsible? The Son of Man. It's Jesus. You want to know who is the one executing this? It's Jesus. And then he will send forth angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest of the earth and to the farthest of heaven. Again, this is very judgmental language. This is language of a judgment that's coming. You might see this in a similar language in the book of Revelation if you read through there. So you see that this judgment on a nation, this judgment being the nation of Israel. Verse 28. And now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Well, that's pretty obvious, right? A fig tree, it leafs out its branches. Summer's here. This is happening, and this is what is happening. Verse 29. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognizing that he is near right at the door. He being Jesus is here right at the door. He is responsible for this. He is the Son of Man executing a judgment on the nation. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Who's going to see this? All these things are going to take place before what? Before this race, this generation passes away, right? Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What's going to be constant and consistent? The Word of God. The Word of God. We know that from the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is sharp and it's able to divide. It's able to provide things for us and it's there. And he says, don't worry about all this other stuff. This other stuff that's out here, everything around you and all these things, it's all going to pass away. This nation is going to pass away. But my words are going to carry you. They're the one that's going to endure. Verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, and upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So his message for these disciples is to be on the alert. Don't take a nap. Does that resonate with us today? It does, doesn't it? We see from Scripture that in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he says, be on the alert because who is prowling around? The devil. Satan's prowling around. So the message there for these apostles, for these disciples, is the same message for us. It's a different situation. Same message, be on the alert. Right. Yep, good point. No, he wasn't giving them a time, and so it's something that he wanted them to be ready and stay on the alert. So thank you all very much. I appreciate your time, and next week, Brother Matt will pick it up.